as we prepare to hear God's word together. Exodus chapter 4 and verses 18 through 31. Exodus 4, 18 through 31. And would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Beginning in verse 18, this is the word of God. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." And so Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me.' If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." And he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Growing up in Southern California, we would often go up to the mountains. And one of my favorite places, most nostalgic places in the world, is Big Bear, California. It's a little resort town nestled in the San Bernardino Mountains. And you, in order to get there, have to drive up from basically sea level, 8,500 feet. And you make this in the span of about an hour. But the incline is so steep that you have these turnbacks and cuts. And some of them come completely unexpected. And if you don't know the road, and if you're going too fast, and if you're not paying attention to the signs, you can get into trouble really quickly. And so it's often the case that you're driving up this mountain road, and cars have literally gone off the edge of the road. I kind of feel like this passage is sort of like that. We're cruising along, and then suddenly there's this unexpected left turn in the road. But what we find is that this unexpected sharp turn actually advances the story and helps us get to our destination. And so while this passage, particularly concerning Moses and Zipporah and their son and the circumcision there, while it may seem not to fit, I want to help you see how it fits perfectly. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to first consider a prompt return. in verses 18 through 20. And then secondly, a pair of refusals in verses 21 through 26. And then finally, a proper reception in verses 27 through 31. A prompt return, a pair of refusals, and a proper reception. And let me just remind you where we are at. The last chapter and chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 have all really been taken up with the call of Moses and Moses' questions and objections about the task that God has put before him. By all earthly standards, this task is insane. Moses is to go before Moses the shepherd. Is to go before the most powerful ruler of the world who despises shepherds. And he is to go before him and he is to say to him, let God's people go. This is a man who is deified by all the culture around him. This is a man who commands the greatest army in the world. And he is to be met by a lowly shepherd carrying a stick. And yet God has now, finally, persuaded Moses that he is powerful to do even what Moses cannot ask or imagine. And so Moses has finally become a ready and willing and obedient mediator. And so we see his prompt return here in these first verses. We see it in his request to Jethro, please let me go back to my brothers. He's identifying still and again with the people of God. They are his brothers. Let me go back to Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And he gets the blessing of his father-in-law. Go in peace. And as he does this, as he finally shows this willingness and this obedience, God gives him a final assurance that he is to go back to Egypt because all of the men who were seeking his life are dead. His reason for fleeing that land is no longer to hold him up. They are dead and God is going to care for him and for his family. And so he loads up his family and they begin this return, but not without mention of the staff. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And that is an incredibly important detail. First, because up to this point, this staff has been identified as the staff of Moses. But now the staff of Moses is identified as the staff of God. That which was a very symbol of Moses' weakness and inability has become a symbol of God's power and greatness. The shepherd's staff, as we've said, this same word can mean either a stick, a staff for leading sheep, or it can also mean a scepter of rule and power. And this same staff, which is a stick in Moses' hand, an ordinary shepherd's crane, is now turned into the very scepter of God's power by which he is going to do these signs. And I think that the mention of it here again shows the real change that has taken place in Moses. It's mentioned here to show us that Moses is following through exactly on God's directions. This was the very last thing that God said to Moses in verse 17. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do these signs. And now in verse 20 we read, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And so with this, the Lord gives Moses some final directions. And so that moves us from this prompt return to really what is the heart of this passage, and that is this pair of refusals. The first refusal is God's announcement regarding the refusal of Pharaoh to let his people go. It is Pharaoh's refusal, and this comes in the directions that are given to Moses here. God's first direction to Moses is that he is now not only to perform these signs before the people and before the elders of the people, his own people, But now he is also to perform these same three signs before Pharaoh himself. And you remember those signs. You remember how those signs, how those miracles contain a message, right? That with each of these signs, God is demonstrating his power and his ability. Not only his power over the serpent, which represents Egypt's power, as the sons of the serpent, as those who wear the very emblem of the serpent on their crown, which is going, the staff of Moses turned into a stick, which he is going to subject under his own hand. God's power over health, as we see the leper's hand put in, but also restored. And God's power over the gods of Egypt, even to take their deified river, the Nile River, and to take water from it and pour it out on the dry ground, the Nile, which gave life to the dry ground, which gave life to Egypt. This water is turned to blood. And so these three signs are now to be done in the presence of Pharaoh. And I think it's important that we note something about these signs. I think it's important that we note that these are the exact same signs that God has given to persuade his people. But now, these are the signs that God will use to harden Pharaoh. On the one hand, these signs are God's instrument to bring his people to faith, to make them believe. He says in 4:5, when Moses was objecting that his brothers would not receive him, God said and told him specifically, "These are that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." But on the other hand, these same signs which will make them believe are the signs that God will use as the instrument to harden Pharaoh's heart. We'll certainly be considering more of this and looking at some of the theological issues of God's hardening Pharaoh's heart as it comes up in future chapters. But for now, I just want to make this very important point that it's this same instrument that God uses to soften the hearts of some and to harden the hearts of others. The same sun, as it has been said, melts the wax and hardens the clay. And what is behind this, again, is this division of these two lines, of the seed of the woman and of the seed of the serpent, of those who have, who are in covenant with God, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who are not. And God continues to work this way, doesn't he? Think of the way that Paul speaks of the ministry that's entrusted to the church. He says, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." There's this message that's being proclaimed. There is this spreading of a fragrance of the knowledge of Christ throughout the world. But then Paul says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To one, we are a fragrance from death to death. To the other, the fragrance of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" And so we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. He says it doesn't belong to us to persuade. It doesn't belong to us to peddle God's word. It belongs to us to spread the aroma of the fragrance of Christ throughout the world. And we are not sufficient for these things. To some, it is the aroma of life to life. To some, it is the aroma of death unto death. And I think that's why the Heidelberg Catechism tells us that the kingdom of heaven is opened and closed by the preaching of the gospel. The gospel itself is one of the keys of the kingdom by which it is opened and by which it is closed. The same instrument hardens the one and softens the other. But that brings us to the second direction given to Moses. That when God has hardened Pharaoh's heart by these signs, Moses is then to say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord." And pay attention to this. "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." And the Hebrew could be translated, not "if you refuse," but "you refused to let him go, and behold, I kill your firstborn son." There's a lot going on here, much of which we'll come back to in future sermons, but let me just say here that this is the first time that God uses this marvelous language of the firstborn to refer to Israel. That God has set apart this people for himself. That God has this chosen special son out of all the nations of the earth. And he has chosen them and set his love upon them. Not because they are special in and of themselves, but merely out of his own good pleasure. They are his beloved one. But second, also notice the particular reason why they are being set free. They are to be set free in order to serve the Lord. They're set free for worship. The end of God's deliverance is not simply freedom, but it is directed particularly at worship. The goal of their deliverance, the goal of their salvation from their bondage and sin and slavery in Egypt, is so that they might be worshipers of God. I'm reminded of John chapter 4 and what Jesus says, that the Father is seeking those who will worship him. And a third thing to say is that we must not miss the contrast that is painted here between the firstborn of God and the firstborn of Pharaoh. God has chosen Israel, set him apart from all the nations of the world. He's his beloved son, his firstborn. That is, he is the one who is to be the heir of all of God's inheritance. And it is this beloved son that Pharaoh has under his thumb. It is this beloved son that Pharaoh is seeking to destroy and to wipe off the face of the earth. And not only this Pharaoh, but the Pharaoh before this Pharaoh. There is this united effort by the seed of the serpent to destroy the seed of the woman and the seed of God. And so God's message to Pharaoh is this: if you will not let my son go, if you put my sons to death, I will not let your son go, and I will put your son to death. If you mess with my son, my beloved son, I will take it out on your son. And of course, that message is clearly an illusion, isn't it? Because we know the rest of the story. We know that this refers to that 10th plague and to the night of the Passover. We know that on that night, God commands Israel to take blood from the Passover lamb and to touch it to the crossbeam and to the doorposts of every house, and that it's this blood which will make propitiation for those who are in the house. The lamb in the place of the firstborn representing the whole family, the continuance of the line. God is coming in wrath to visit. He is coming to visit Egypt in wrath, and the destroyer is going to go throughout the land, entering every single household, killing the firstborn, and eventually he is going to make his way into the palace itself and kill the firstborn of Pharaoh. And the Lord is informing Moses in advance of the way in which he's going to accomplish this salvation of his people, even in spite of Pharaoh's refusal. He's going to refuse, but I am going to bring you out. And it will be this culminating fact. It will be this culminating sort of exclamation point on all the plagues that is finally going to compel Pharaoh to set God's people free. And so the first refusal that we see here is the refusal of Pharaoh. But I said there are a pair of refusals. And the second refusal is the refusal of Moses. It's the refusal of Moses and Zipporah to circumcise their son. And so here's where we seem to take that sharp left turn as we read that at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." And so he let him alone. And it was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. We read this passage and we wonder, how is this connected to everything else around it? And it may appear to us that it doesn't quite fit, but I think it does, and I hope to show you how it does. But first, I just need to tell you that this is truly a difficult passage. It's difficult, particularly in Hebrew, it's difficult to translate. And every translation that you will read has to make a number of interpretive assumptions about, particularly about the pronoun references in these verses. For example, the ESV seems to interpret almost all of these references of him as being to Moses. But in fact, that's not at all clear in Hebrew. When God sought to kill him, who is he seeking to kill? Is he seeking to kill Moses? Or is he seeking to kill his firstborn son? And what in the world is going on with touching Moses' feet with the circumcision? And I know that the ESV has Moses in the text, but in fact, it's not there in Hebrew. Your footnote, if you have a study Bible, will show you that that is supplied, that that is an interpretive decision, that she's somehow doing something with this foreskin. And who is it that God is letting alone after his wrath is appeased? All right, well, having muddied the waters sufficiently, let me tell you what I think is going on. And I think, although this seems to come out of nowhere, I think it doesn't at all. Because it comes directly on the heels of the message that Moses is to bring to Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And then at a lodging place on the way, that is on the way to deliver this message, the Lord met him and sought to kill him. It is Moses who is on the way. It seems to me we're on good grounds to believe that it is Moses whom the Lord is meeting in wrath. It is Moses who has just heard this incredible statement that Israel is the Lord's firstborn son, and that God is going to set this son free, and that the salvation of this firstborn son is going to come as God crushes the head of Pharaoh's firstborn son. And all of that is going to happen on the night of the Passover, that night where God spares Israel's firstborn. And though you might not immediately think of it, there is this incredibly important connection between circumcision and Passover, and even the firstborn son. And so they are connected here because they will be connected there in chapter 12. This is preparatory. As we've seen throughout, Moses is sort of in advance walking Israel's history. After the Passover, for example, in chapter 12, the very first thing that God says is a prohibition that no uncircumcised person shall ever eat of the Passover. And then immediately following that, the law of the firstborn. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, they are mine. And that continues throughout the Old Testament. As the people, the new generation, is going to come into the land and they're going to celebrate the Passover, what does God say? No. Not until every man among you is circumcised. This is because circumcision is the sign of the covenant that God gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is the sign that one is in covenant with God and that the responsibilities of the covenant belong to them. And here's the point. I think that the entire passage hangs on this. That it is Moses who is to be the mediator of God's message. He is to be the herald of this covenant. He's to come and to lead the people out of Egypt and into their inheritance. And his own firstborn son doesn't have the sign of the covenant. His own son would not be able to sit at the Passover table and participate. He would be unwelcome. He'd be subject to the wrath of God. And we're not told why this is. Why is it that Zipporah knows to do this? But she knows. She knows that this is the way that God's wrath is going to be appeased. We're not told why they've delayed to this point. Many suggest, and I think it's probably a good suggestion, that this has been a concession to Moses' Midian wife. That this was not the way they did things in Midian. That it was barbaric, seemingly. And perhaps we clearly see some of that by the fact of her sort of resentful anger as she says, "You're a bridegroom of blood to me." Maybe that is the reason they've not had their son circumcised. If that's the case, I think it says something particularly about the responsibilities of fathers in exercising faithful headship. But whatever the reason, the point is really, really clear. Moses does not have his house in order. There's a reason that one of the very first qualifications of an elder and a minister of the gospel is that he have his house in order. Because if he can't manage his own house, how will he manage the household of God? And so I think in many ways what we see here is sort of a personal Passover for Moses. All of the elements are here. God is coming in wrath. God is coming to judge. And I think perhaps the hymn that is left alone is the son and not Moses. I think the wrath is about to fall upon the firstborn. And what is it that appeases God? What is it that makes propitiation? It's only when she takes this flint in her hand and cuts her son's foreskin. And I truly don't know what's going on with touching Moses' feet. It's another place, though, where the ESV and all translations have to do some interpretive guesswork. They suggest that she's touching the foreskin to Moses' feet. I'll tell you what I think is going on. All that the Hebrew actually says is that she cut off her son's foreskin and touched his feet. What I think is probably going on is that feet is being used euphemistically here for his genitals. This is often done throughout the Bible. There are many references in which the feet, the spreading of feet, is used euphemistically in this way. And so I think it's really just saying that she took the flint and she touched it to his foreskin or to his feet. She cut off the foreskin and touched his feet. But whatever's going on, something that I do want to point out to you is that the language of touching it here is the same word, the same language that will be used in the Passover of touching the blood to the doorposts and to the lintel. So I think that all of these connections with circumcision, the Passover, the firstborn, lead me to conclude that while Moses has truly riled up the anger of God, it is his son who is in danger. And it is for that reason that she circumcises her son and says, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." And so that may lead us to believe that Zipporah was against this, though I don't think we can say too much about her anger. Some translations, for example, are very interpretive and say, instead of "she touched it," say "she threw it at Moses' feet." I don't think that is justified from the passage itself. But in any case, what is clear is the connection with the blood, with the shedding of blood. I think we're seeing what we see throughout the Bible, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, there is no remission of sins. And it's only then after this episode that Moses can continue on to this mission. It's only after this is done that he's going to be able to rightly instruct God's people on the night of the true Passover, of the way to truly appease God's wrath. And so as this passage comes to a close then, we find, after this pair of refusals, we find the people's proper reception of Moses. Aaron has met him at the mountain of God, and together they go, and they gather up the elders and the people of Israel according to God's word, and they speak to them, and the signs are performed, and what happens? And the people believed. What happens is exactly what God has said these signs will do for his people. They will persuade them. They believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. Those same signs by which God hardens Pharaoh, God uses to soften the hearts of Moses' brothers to him. The same brothers who refused him and rejected him, from which he fled. These brothers are now warm to him and receive him, and it results in faith and in worship. Truly, that is the end and goal of salvation, isn't it? That God's people would believe, and that in believing, they would worship. Well, as we reflect on this passage, I think there are many, many ways in which we might feel the Spirit of God pressing so many things upon our lives. For example, we might think of the readiness and willingness of Moses to go at God's word and to do just as he's commanded. But we might also think of his careless disobedience to obey God's command to circumcise, and be mindful, as James says, that if we stumble at one point, we're guilty of all. And so we might give ourselves to the whole word, the whole law of God. We might reflect on this and reflect on the beauty of the fact that the same message softens some and hardens others. Surely we should feel the weight and even the freedom of Paul's words, "Who is sufficient for these things?" If our lives and message are the aroma of death to some, it is the aroma of death to those who are dying, but it is the aroma of life to others. And so we can be confident that if there are those who will not believe, there are those who will. We're to be faithful to live and testify to the truth of God's word. Or we might reflect here on this passage on the wonder of being God's beloved firstborn sons, taking great joy in that, knowing that God is going to save his people and does so through the crushing of the head of the serpent. We might reflect on the seriousness of the sacraments. As Calvin rightly says, "God will not allow us to omit the care of them. It is as if as if it were of small importance. Not that he cares for the ceremonies themselves, but because he would have honor paid to the pledges of his grace. We might think in this passage of how, like Israel, we should readily heed and welcome God's word and respond with faith and worship. There are many things, many ways in which we might reflect upon God's word here and see how it applies to our lives. But of all the things we might reflect on, I think we must reflect first and foremost on the necessity of shedding of blood in order that God's wrath might be assuaged. Because here we see the real importance of circumcision. Circumcision preaches the gospel. Circumcision proclaims the circumcision of Christ. Paul says that the death of Christ upon the cross was his circumcision. It was his being cut off. It was his going under the wrath of God in order that God's people might be spared and saved. And so the reason that this is such a big deal is because it preaches what must occur in order for us to belong to God. It preaches what must occur so that many sons might be brought to glory. And so as we reflect on this passage, we must, at the end of the day, reflect upon the cross. And we must reflect upon Jesus' own willingness and readiness to undergo that wrath of God in exchange for his people. And so as we think about this passage, as we consider this passage, and as we struggle over this sharp left turn, there's a much sharper left turn. And that is that God would, wonder of wonders, give his own son in exchange for your life. And that is a glorious turn of events. And so let's give all glory to God, and let's conclude in prayer together. O Lord our God, we do marvel at the strangeness of the gospel, what no one could ever imagine that you would do, you have done. You have given your own firstborn son in the place of rebellious sons. You have exchanged his life of righteousness for our lives of wretchedness. And, O Lord Jesus, you willingly and readily underwent this wrath in order that we might be passed over, in order that we might come into the inheritance that you have promised to all who rest and trust in you. And so, Lord, even as this word comes to us today, might we receive it like Moses' brothers received the testimony of your word and signs. Might we receive it with faith, and that in believing, might it lead us to greater worship. And so, Lord, help us to this end. Be pleased with the worship that we bring, not because it is blameless, but because we bring it in the name of the one who is blameless, your own firstborn, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let us respond then to God's word by singing number 443 in our hymnals, "Blessed Are the Sons of God," number 443.